Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34, in which Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Our context is this. In the first 18 verses of chapter 25, we read about Abraham's death and his descendants, a little bit of genealogy. In the previous chapter, chapter 24, at the end, Isaac meets Rebekah, his new bride. And Isaac and Rebekah have now been married for a while, about 20 years. And so after 20 years, after the end of chapter 24, Isaac meets his beautiful virgin bride coming back from Syria. We start now in Genesis 25, verse 19 and 20. Now, these are the words of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, Padam Aram and Aramean are the names of the ancient names of what we would call today Syria, right there to the east of the Euphrates River, when the Euphrates River, as it runs from southwest to northeast, all of a sudden takes a northern lurch and then kind of bends back a little bit and then bends back to the east a little bit, then turns back north and runs up into the Taurus Mountains, or runs down from the Taurus Mountains. And in that crook is Padam Aram. That's where Haran was. Rebekah was either from Haran or a neighboring village of Nahor. It's not clear, but she was there. Her brother was Laban, and Eliezer had been sent by Abraham to Padam Aram in order to negotiate the purchase of Rebekah for Isaac. That happened when Isaac was 40. Now we're going to see Jacob and Esau being born when Isaac was 60. So that's how we know that 20 years have passed. Now, when Isaac was 40 years old, when he took Rebekah to his wife, his mother, Sarah, had been dead for about 3 or maybe 4 years when he was 36 or 37. She died. That can be calculated from the chronological references that are given in Genesis. Now, it says here that Rebekah is the daughter of Bethuel. Here's your genealogy real quick. Abraham had a brother. He had two brothers. His older brother was Haran, and his younger brother was Nahor. Haran had a daughter named Milcah, and Abraham's younger brother Nahor married older brother Haran's daughter Milcah. So in other words, Nahor married his niece Milcah, who was also Abraham's niece. Now, Milcah had a son named Bethuel, and Bethuel had Rebekah. If you work all that together, but Rebekah comes out being Abraham's grandniece. Now, I said Laban was from Padam Aram. Rebekah was from there. Another name for that was Aram Naharaim, which means Aram of the two rivers. Aram is just another word for Syria, the ancient word for Syria, which was used a lot in ancient Near Eastern history. Some of the translations translate Aram Naharaim as Mesopotamia because that's what it later was called. But let's be more precise. In the NIV, it has Aram Naharaim, which I think is proper, is better. NASB has Mesopotamia. We go now to Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife being Rebekah, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. For 20 years now, she hasn't had a baby. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so," and that is a terribly literal and wooden translation from the NASB, the NIV, and the Holman Christian Study Bible have, "Why is this happening to me?" which makes a lot more sense, so we'll read it that way. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me? Why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." First of all, when we see that Rebekah is barren, I've said she was 20 years barren at the time. How do we know that? Genesis 25, 26. In just a few verses, we'll see that Isaac was 60 years old when she, Rebekah, gave birth to Jacob and Esau. And then we see in Genesis 25, 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. So that's easy math. Clark says it had been 19 years when she was barren, but that's because of round off error. You got 9 months of the birth. You got portions of the years. Do you count it? If I can get within 1 or 2 years, I'm happy. I don't worry about any more precision than that. Now notice that Isaac is praying for Rebekah's barrenness. He didn't try to remedy the situation like his father Abraham did. Abraham, no, he went out and got a concubine. He's going to fulfill God's promise to him by an act of the flesh. springing from lack of faith. Not Isaac. He prayed. Now, Rebecca said, oh, my twins are struggling against each other in my womb. When babies start to kick, boy, mother can feel it. You can see her stomach go up and down, as I've seen single babies do that. Some people have speculated maybe these babies were struggling to see which one could get born first. Now that, even though it would be unintended, would affect the right of primogeniture because whoever comes out first gets the double portion. So that's kind of interesting. Struggling, even though they were too young to understand what they were struggling about, but at least symbolically, they're struggling to see who gets that birthright. Now, verse 23 says, the Lord said to Rebekah, he says that one people shall be stronger than the other. Now, as it turns out, that's a little bit ambiguous. The stronger, which nation was stronger? The Edomites were stronger at first, but the Israelites were stronger at the end. So we don't really know what the Lord meant there. Here's what Gill says about the Edomites at first. They were a, quote, a very potent people and had a succession of dukes and kings before the Israelites. The posterity of Jacob made any figure in the world and while they were slaves in Egypt. So the Edomites were riding high on the hog while the Israelites were slaves, as Gill says. But as I'm going to show you in just a minute, when I give you the history of the Edomites, the Israelites ended up being a lot stronger in the end. They're still around today, actually. The Edomites are bye-bye, buried in the sands of history. So whichever way you take that, it's true, a little bit ambiguous. But the most important part of this statement from God to Rebekah was this part when he says, the older shall serve the younger. The older is Esau. He's going to serve the younger, Jacob. Now, that's something to write home about because this is backwards to the law of primogeniture, which was prominent back then in the ancient Near East. Primogeniture said that the oldest child either got it all or got a double portion. A double portion means like if you have three kids, you divide the estate up into four parts, and the oldest kid gets two parts, and the youngest kid and the middle kid get one part each. But the first kid gets more, let's put it that way. And Jacob inheriting instead of Esau completely violates the law of primogeniture. This is an example of how election is not based on human merit, and in fact is used as an example by Paul in his famous chapter in Romans 9 that drives Arminians crazy, the one that talks all about predestination and election. Verse 10 says this in Romans 9, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, why did the election not come because of works? Well, if one of those twins had done something to deserve to get the inheritance, he would have done it after he was born. But he wasn't born yet. The twins did not have any time to do anything to earn God's birthright, to earn the inheritance, because they were in the womb, and babies in the womb can't do a darn thing, can't do any works. The reason that Jacob inherited was not because of any work he did. The reason that Jacob received the inheritance was merely because of God's sovereign choice. And Paul continues with that idea in Romans 9:12. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Of course, that's a quote from our verse right here in Genesis 25, verse 23. The older shall serve the younger because God chose it the way. Now, God loves to show that natural things don't apply. I remember somewhere else in one of these audios, I went through the examples of how younger brothers are taken over or preferred by God over older. Well, take Cain and Abel, for example. Cain was the oldest, but he's sure not the one that was called righteous Abel. He wasn't called righteous. It was Abel that was called righteous. That's just one example. Another example would be Joseph, who, although he was one of the younger brothers, he took preeminence over the older patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs. Joseph was, of course, much honored more than the other ones were. Now, how is this fulfilled in history, that the older will serve the younger? Well, Edom was politically subservient to the kingdom of Judah. We read in 2 Samuel 8:14, he, David, put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. David, of course, is the king of Israel. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So Edom is subject to David. 2 Chronicles 21:8. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves, the rule of Judah. That was the NASB. Let me read this in the Holman Christian Study Bible. During Jehoram's reign, Edom rebelled against Judah's control. NASB has Judah's reign is So that showed that during the time of one of the kings of Judah, Jehoram, Edom was under the control of Judah, southern Israel. So Edom was subservient. The younger served the older. We go down to Genesis 25, verses 24 and 25. When her days to be delivered, that's Rebekah's days, to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. So the baby comes out red. They called him Esau. Esau, perhaps, according to the NIV, means hairy, but we know that Edom means red, as the NIV note says, and they named him Esau. And later they gave him another name, Edom, which means red. Now we're going to find out that Edom red doesn't refer to Esau's red hair or his red body. It refers to the red stew that he took from Jacob as the price of his inheritance. But nonetheless, it is kind of interesting that Esau's name, Edom, which means red. Everything about Esau is red, red, red. We read in Genesis 25:30, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished, referring to the lentil stew. Therefore, his name was called Edom, because he's called Edom because of the stew. But he could have had a red body and a red hair, too. But that's not why he was called Edom. If Esau means hairy, hairy is a sign of his strength and rough disposition. Whether Esau means hairy or not, the scripture here tells us that Esau was born with hair all over him like a hairy garment. Tough guy. We go to Genesis 25:26. Afterward, his brother, that's Esau's brother, Jacob, came forth with his, Jacob's hand, holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, the way the two came out of Rebekah's womb was predictive of how they and their descendants are going to fight. I'm going to give you a lot of Old Testament history about Edom because it's very interesting. I'm going to first give you three scriptures showing how they fought with each other. First, in Numbers 20:14 through 21. Now, remember, Esau's descendants were the Edomites. The Edomites lived to the southeast of the southern tip of the Dead Sea in the mountains there, the wilderness mountains there. Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21, from Kadesh, that's Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is at the southern end of the Dead Sea, but further to the west, on the western side of the wilderness of Zin, the southernmost part of Israel. The northernmost extent that the Israelites coming on the Exodus got to before they stopped. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messages to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. That's the Exodus. Now behold, we are at Kadesh. That's Kadesh Barnea, a town on the edge of your territory. It was to the west of Edom and a little bit north. Please let us pass through your land. Now what Moses wanted to do here, he wanted to go east under the southern end of the Dead Sea and then go north on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and then get up to the Jordan River and cross over the Jordan. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. In other words, we're not going to trample your agricultural products. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. There's still a highway up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea there. I've been on it. It takes you up to Petra. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. Now, that was reasonable. Of course, the king of Edom might be concerned that the Israelites were lying and would attack them, but it's still basically a reasonable offer. But he, that's Edom, said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now that's the first instance of conflict between Edom and Israel, and it went on forever and ever. I'm going to track the whole history here. Well, let's look at some of what the prophet said. Obadiah 1, verses 9 through 10, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Let me tell you the three major cities of Edom. They're all to the southwest, the southeast. They're to the southeast of the southern end of the Dead Sea. You got Teman, Dedan, and Bozra. Those are the three big cities. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence in your brother Jacob, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. I'll explain later how they did get cut off. Ezekiel 25, 12, and 13 says this, "This is what the Lord God says, because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and incurred grievous guilt by taking revenge on them. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off both man and animal from it. I will make it a wasteland. They will fall by the sword from Teman to Dedan." Dedan is about 65 miles southwest of Teman, again in the land of Edom. Now, when was Ezekiel 25, 12, and 13 fulfilled? Most commentators say that because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah. When did that occur? Most say that it happened during the Babylonian invasion, 586 BC, when the Edomites assisted the Babylonians in destroying Jerusalem and cutting off ways of escape for the Jews. And when is God going to stretch out his hand against Edom and cut off both man and animal? Most commentators say that judgment on Edom happened during Maccabean times. I'm going to tell you about that in just a minute. We go now to some scriptures concerning the eventual judgment of Edom. The first three scriptures here show the conflict between Edom and Israel, which of course began in the womb of Rebekah, in the conflict between Esau and Jacob. Now let's look at some scriptures concerning the eventual judgment of Edom. Isaiah 34, 5 through 17. "When my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, it will then come down on Edom and on the people I have set apart for destruction. The Lord's sword is covered with blood. It drips with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah." That's a big city in Edom. "A great slaughter in the land of Edom." Ooh. "The wild oxen will be struck down with them, and young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land will be soaked with blood, and their soil will be saturated with fat. For the Lord is a day of vengeance, a time of paying back Edom for its hostility against Zion. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur. Her land will become burning pitch. It will never go out, day or night. Its smoke will go up forever. It will be desolate. From generation to generation, no one will pass through it forever and ever. Eagle owls and herons will possess it, and long-eared owls and ravens will dwell there. The Lord will stretch out a measuring line and a plumb line over her for her destruction and chaos. No nobles will be left to proclaim a king, and all her princes will come to nothing. Her palaces will be overgrown with thorns, her fortified cities with thistles and briars. She will become a dwelling for jackals and abode for ostriches. The desert creatures will meet hyenas, and one wild goat will call to another. Indeed, the night birds will stay there and will find a resting place. Sand partridges will make their nest there. They will lay and hatch their eggs and will gather their broods under their shadows. Indeed, the birds of prey will gather there, each with its mate. Search and read the scroll of the Lord. Not one of them will be missing. None will be lacking its mate, because he has ordered it by my mouth, and he will gather them by his spirit." Now, it's interesting to me, after the Edomites disappeared from history in 87, as I'm going to show you in a minute, the Nabataeans took over that area southeast of the Dead Sea. They're the ones that had Petra there, that built that underground city of Petra, which you can still go see today, a United Nations protected heritage spot. But before Petra was discovered, before the Nabataean kingdom was discovered, that area was waste. It was discovered by Jacob Burckhardt, the famous guy who gave the name Renaissance to the historical period Renaissance, the famous historian. Apparently he discovered that area, and before that it had been nothing but rocks, completely covered over. And so this description here in Isaiah describes what happened to Edom. It turned into wilderness because God judged it. Let's read Jeremiah 49:7-19. "About Edom, this is what the Lord of armies says. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman?" Remember, Teman is an Edomite city southwest of the southern end of the Dead Sea. "Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom rotted away? Run, turn back, lie low, residents of Dedan, for I will bring Esau's calamity on him at the time I punish him." Esau stands for Edom. "If grape harvesters come to you, wouldn't they leave some gleanings? Were thieves to come in the night, they would destroy only what they wanted. But I will strip Esau bare." Again, Esau's Edom. "I will uncover his secret places. He will try to hide, but he will be unable. His descendants will be destroyed along with his relatives and neighbors. He will exist no longer. Abandon your fatherless. I will preserve them. Let your widows trust in me. For this is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, can you possibly remain unpunished? You will not remain unpunished, for you must drink it too. For by myself I have sworn," this is the Lord's declaration, "Bozrah," remember that's a big city in Edom, "will become a desolation, a disgrace, a ruin, and an example for cursing. and all its surrounding cities will become ruins forever. I have heard an envoy from the Lord, a messenger has been sent among the nations. Assemble yourselves to come against her. Rise up for war. I will certainly make you insignificant among the nations, despised among humanity. As to the terror you cause, your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Let's stop here a minute. If you look at the southeastern side of the Dead Sea, there's immediately at the edge of the Dead Sea, there's high, craggy mountains, or high cliffs, actually. And that's where the Edomites lived. They lived in these rocks, in the caves. You who occupy the mountain summit, though you elevate your nest like the eagles, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. Edom will become a desolation. Everyone who passes by her will be appalled and scoffed because of all her wounds, as when Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there. No human being will stay in it even temporarily. Look, it will be like a lion coming from the thickets of the Jordan to the watered grazing land. I will chase Edom away from her land in a flash. I will appoint whoever is chosen for her. For who is like me? Who will issue me a summons? Who is the shepherd who can stand against me? That's a great description of what Edom became. Desolation. Joel 3:19. Egypt will become desolate, and Edom a desert wasteland, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. I'm assuming that's referring to Edom's treatment of Israel during the Babylonian invasion. Perhaps it refers to how Edom treated Israel at the Exodus many centuries before. I don't know, but the result will be that Edom will be a desert wasteland, Joel says in chapter 3, verse 19. Finally, in Malachi 1, verses 1 through 4, a pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. You ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country and the people of the Lord and a people and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Whoa! The Old Testament prophets really had it in for Edom. Those people were nasty, Edomites were. And they earned judgment. They called down judgment on their heads for the way they treated God's chosen people. So I hope that sort of dramatizes the conflict that's going on in Rebekah's womb between Jacob and Esau. Now let me tell you how Edom disappeared from history. First of all, Edom aided Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, Babylon invaded twice in 597. Well, actually, you could say three times if you count 605 when Daniel went, but let's say 597 and 586. Edom aided Babylonia in those two times. And Babylon, so happy about that, they rewarded Edom with land south of Palestine all the way to Egypt. Later, that land was called Idumea. But unfortunately for the Edomites, while they were helping Babylon take Jerusalem, they left Edom proper exposed, the land of Teman and Dedan and Bozra, southeast of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. They left it, and the Nabataeans took it. So the Edomites had no choice but to reside in Idumea. Again, that's on the to the west, southern part of the Dead Sea, say south from Kadesh Barnea all the way to the border of Egypt. But then, during the Maccabean Revolt, which was years later, of course, the Nabataeans took Edom roughly about the time the Babylonians came in, which was 586 B.C., The Maccabean Revolt was in the 2nd century, the 3rd century B.C., so several hundred years later. The Israelites, during that revolt, beat the Edomites, and so the Edomites were subjected to the Jewish nation and were called Edomians then. And remember, that's where Herod the Great came from. He was basically an Edomite. All right, that's a couple of hundred years B.C., then about 70 A.D., 20,000 Edomians entered Jerusalem right before the city was destroyed by the Romans in 70. They made a name for themselves with being a bunch of thieves and brigands. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the last of the Edomians, and that's the end of the Edomites. They ceased to exist at this point, 70 A.D. Now, before we leave this verse, let's talk about the name Jacob. The NIV note says, Jacob means, quote, he grasped the heel. Figuratively, he deceived, unquote. So literally, he grasped the heel, which I guess is a good way of saying you deceive somebody because you grasp the heel, people are not going to see you do it, and it's going to trip you up. So he grasped the heel means he deceived, so typically Jacob is translated as the deceiver. This is emblematic of how he defrauded Esau of his birthright, which we'll read about in just a minute. The name Jacob became proverbial for deceptiveness. All right, so let's see what Jacob did to earn his name. Genesis 25, verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Esau is said to be a man of the field. There are two ways you can take that. He was a man of the field because he hunted, or he was a man of the field because he planted crops in the field. Hard to say. He was an outdoors guy. Jacob was a peaceful man. The NIV has a quiet man living in tents. There's two ways you can take that. He stayed home all day and read books, which I don't believe. He probably was a nomad, a shepherd, who moved his flocks from place to place. He didn't grow crops and stay put like Esau, and he didn't hunt. He was a nomad, a shepherd. Now, notice Rebekah favored Jacob more than Esau. That's probably because Jacob stayed at home more. He was around the tents. Rebekah wouldn't be out in the fields farming or hunting. She's in the tents. Jacob is more likely to be in the tents, and so she got closer to him. And women are generally not as interested in hunting as men are, so she got closer to Jacob. Now let's look at this word love in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I think what that means is that it doesn't mean that Isaac loved Esau and hated Jacob. It just means he loved Esau. He favored him more than he did Jacob. It doesn't mean he hated Jacob. He just favored Esau more. And likewise, Rebekah loved Jacob. She favored Jacob more than she favored Esau. Now, what Isaac and Rebekah did here was violate one of the most fundamental cardinal rules of parenting. One should never favor one kid over another. Never. Here's what Adam Clark says about that. Quote, unwarrantable parental attachment to one child in preference to another. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, and in consequence of this, the interests of the family were divided and the house set in opposition to itself. I just gave you the whole history of the opposition of their descendants. The fruits of this unreasonable and foolish attachment were afterwards seen in a long catalog of both natural and moral evils among the descendants of both families. Folks, if you got kids, you better love them equally. Some kids are just hard to deal with because they're like dogs. You know, dogs have different characteristics and personalities, and kids are the same way, but you better love them the same, despite what your personal preferences are. If one of your kids happens to be interested in something that you're not, maybe he's a nerd and you're a literary, creative type. It doesn't matter. You better love him the same. One last observation on this verse. Isn't it ironic that the man who gave Israel its name, Jacob was later called Israel, he was a mama's boy. Rebekah loved him more than Esau. Well, he might have been a mama's boy, but he was a crafty mama's boy. We go to Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. It's called Edom because the stew was red, and Edom means red. That's why he was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now Esau came in from the field in verse 29. Apparently Esau had been unsuccessful at hunting, John Gill speculates. I speculate he could have been farming. Either way, he was bushed. He was famished. He said he was about to die. I wonder whether he was exaggerating there. How can you go out and hunt or farm to the point of starvation? That's crazy. I just don't believe that. I think he was exaggerating. However, against that idea, it could be that there was a famine going on, worsening Esau's plight, and he went out there with a little bit of food to do his stuff, and he just got so worn out he felt like he was going to starve to death. But I still think this is an exaggeration. How do we know there might be a famine going on? Well, if we read in the next chapter 26, verse 1, now there was a famine in the land. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. We'll talk about that in the next audio. So it could be if famine made him hungry. But either way, whether he was really about to die, whether he thought he was about to die, he wanted that stew. Now, the stew was red because when lentils are boiled, it was lentil stew, it says in verse 34. Lentils are boiled, it turns a brownish red color. I used to eat lentils all the time in China. They love lentils over there. I didn't even know what they were till I got to China. And they are. They're a brownish red color. John Gill makes the point, which I've made earlier, that Esau is called Edom, red. Edom means red, because of the red stew, not because of Esau's red hair or red body. Now let's look at this birthright in verse 31. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. That's a hard bargain. I mean, Jacob really had a lot of chutzpah to go to Esau and say, yeah, I want your birthright. And we're talking about, well, I'll show you what we're talking about here. Scholars disagree exactly what the birthright included, but it definitely included the inheritance rights of the firstborn, the double portion. So we're talking about lots of wealth that Jacob is getting ready to finagle Esau out of. He drove a hard bargain. In law, we would call that an adhesion contract, where a party of superior bargaining strength holds somebody up and makes a contract with them, and the courts will not enforce adhesion contracts. I would say this was an adhesion contract. When you've got somebody that's almost about to die, thinks he's about to die, and you give him a hard bargain like that. On the other hand, Esau didn't have to go through with it. Nobody put a gun to his head. He could have said, oh, let me go out and I'll get my mama to fix me some food. I mean, for crying out loud, it was a mess of pottage, a bowl of stew. And as the scripture later going to say, he despised his birthright. So Jacob might have been crafty and clever and driving a hard bargain. True, but Esau was an absolute moron. He could care less about the covenant promises of God. I'm sure he heard about them through his father Isaac, who heard about it through Abraham. It was passed down in the family, I'm sure, and he just didn't care. All right, so what does the birthright include? I've already said, as the NIV Study Bible, it includes inheritance rights, the primogeniture inheritance rights, the double portion. Well, before I do that, let's look at a little bit more of what Jacob did. I've already said he drove a hard bargain, but the NIV Study Bible points out it was God, not Jacob's wits. He was clever, he was tricky, he was a deceiver, but it was God, not Jacob's wits, that gave Jacob the birthrights. And we need to point out that Jacob was sinful in what he did. God used his sinful man's action to accomplish his purpose, which happens all the time. Babylon was a sinful empire, but Babylon carried out God's purpose in judging Israel. But that doesn't condone the sinful actions of Babylon any more than God condones the sinful actions of what Jacob did. Jacob basically extorted a dying man, or a man who thought he was dying. Adam Clark says that his nature was bad until his name was changed to Israel later on. When we get there, we'll discuss that. Now, here's what Gill says about this transaction, quote, talking about the birthright. The birthright, quote, had many privileges annexed to it, as honor and authority in the family next to parents, a double portion of inheritance, some say the exercise of priesthood, but that is questioned, the parental blessing, and especially in this, the promises of the Messiah, and of inheritance of the land of Canaan, and which was typical of the heavenly inheritance, all which Rebekah knew by the divine oracle were designed for Jacob, and which no doubt she had acquainted with him. That's when God told Rebekah the younger shall serve the older shall serve the younger. And Rebekah no doubt had acquainted Jacob with that oracle, so that's one thing that urged Jacob on into making this hard deal with Esau. Rachel advised him to deal with his brother about parting with his birthright as he had opportunity, and very likely they had talked together about it before in a distant manner, and Esau had shown some indifference to his right. In other words, Esau had been setting up the opportunity, the occasion. Jacob was ready also because of his mother telling him about what the Lord had told her, that Esau was going to serve him, Jacob, not to mention the general knowledge of the promises which passed down from Abraham. And so here we go. Now let's talk about what exactly did the birthright contain that Jacob bought and Esau sold. Now, Adam Clark says that this question has divided commentators, both ancient and modern. So we're just going to give you some possible rights which were included in that birthright, in addition to the double portion, the primogeniture inheritance rights, which is no question about that. We know that was involved. But there's some other things possibly involved. Number one, the owner of the birthright would succeed in authority over the family, over the kingdom. 2 Chronicles 21:3. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn, Jehoram's father, whoever that was, I can't remember. But the kingdom came to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Well, that's authority over a kingdom as well as the material goods. And I've already mentioned the double portion of the father's goods. Let's look at the legal provision for that primogeniture double portion right. Deuteronomy 21:17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn, double portion of the firstborn. Another possible right included in the birthright is that the firstborn was particularly consecrated to God. Exodus 22:29. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. So the firstborn is particularly consecrated to God. Another possible right that's included in the birthright was that the son who inherited that birthright was next in honor to the parents. Genesis 49:3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Adam Clark says that the firstborn has a right of, quote, peculiar benediction. Another possible right that's included in the birthright, the person who had that birthright had the sole right of conducting the service of God. In other words, he's a priest. How is this deduced? Well, Levi is given the rights of the firstborn, and Levites were priests. Numbers 8:18. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. So the Levites stood in the feet of the firstborn. And so the idea deduced from that is the firstborn used to handle the family sacrifices before the Levites did. Well, whatever's included in the birthright, it was a big deal. And Esau gave it away for a bowl of soup, lentil soup, and some bread too. Notice that Jacob made Esau swear because that's all the legal formalities that were required to pass on an inheritance like that to do the transaction. The formalities did not require writing like they would today. Verbal oaths, all they needed. And thus Esau despised his birthright. He's described in Hebrews as being immoral and godless because of giving away his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. Hebrews 12:16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. As the NIV Study Bible says, the heart of the birthright was the covenant promises given to Abraham. And that's more important than all that other stuff I read. This is the covenant promises, the inheritance rights. The descendants from Abraham are going to have the Messiah. And Esau didn't care. Esau was to be in the line of the Messiah, and he sold it for some stew. And on that unhappy note, we are now finished with Genesis 25:19-34, and with Genesis 25, the whole chapter itself. That prepares us for our discussion of Genesis 26:1-22 in our next audio, Isaac and Abimelech of Gerar. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.